So Todd alluded to this in one of his stories early on, and sometimes this happens where we don't plan for things to work like this. But when Todd talked about the little boy at the hospital who was ringing the bell and was excited about what he had just gone through, one of the most inspiring things for us as people, certainly one of the most inspiring things for me, is when I encounter someone who's experiencing some kind of a hardship, some kind of a struggle, some kind of opposition in life, whether that's lots of times it's a health issue or something like Todd cited, but there can be all kinds of different issues that come up in life. And in the midst of those issues, when you see someone that demonstrates just kind of a peacefulness about them, or an assurance about them, or just a kind of a calmness about them in the midst of trials and oppositions in life, that's one of the things that most deeply impresses me and speaks to faith that people have. Because there are lots and lots of ways that we demonstrate and talk about and share the faith that we have. You know, through conversations, we have the opportunity all the time to share things from our faith perspective. You know, when you're talking with coworkers that you have and they're talking about any number of different issues that come up in life, oftentimes in there's opportunities to say, well, you know, I kind of view life this way because of the faith that I have. When you're talking with not just with coworkers but with neighbors, and you have an opportunity to kind of serve them or help them, or just in discussions that you have with them, you have an opportunity to demonstrate the faith that you have in life. When we, you know, and lots of us will post things on social media, and you share a little bit about what you think about life when you're posting that, whether it's a funny picture of cats dancing or something about, you know, you're sharing something about yourself and about life and about, you know, whether you agree with something or oppose something. And in those moments, there are opportunities that we have to share things that are kind of important about our faith. And so there are all of these chances that we have to demonstrate and to talk about faith. But for me, consistently, one of the things that speaks most deeply about people's faith is the way that they respond when they're facing hardship or trial or persecution in all kinds of different areas of life. I know in the relatively short time that I've been either a pastor or an elder of a church, so that's just like in the last decade, 9 or 10 years, I've had the opportunity to go and do lots of hospital visits, or to go and to meet with families that are going through a hard time, to talk with someone who's lost their job, or to talk with someone whose marriage has fallen apart, or to talk with people who are either have been given a bad, sometimes it seems like a sentence from a doctor, but a bad evaluation of their health from a doctor, or people who are about to go through a procedure and they're unsure of how things will turn out. And in those times, there have been so many times where I have walked into a room to pray with someone or to talk with someone, and I kind of come out of that room saying, man, they have an incredible faith. They have a faith that hasn't rocked them or hasn't really bothered them in this time. They have this assurance that God is going to walk them through whatever situation they're encountering in life. And when we look to continue our series in Acts this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 6 through 8, we encounter a situation where certainly we see that kind of a deep faith, an abiding faith that isn't based on circumstances in life, that gets played out in the person of Stephen. And so we're gonna read mostly from Acts chapter 6, and then we're gonna read a little bit from the end of Acts chapter 7, but this kind of covers that sort of span in the book of Acts. And we're gonna start looking right at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And it says this: in those days when the number of disciples, so that's Christians in general, when the number of believers was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So when we're looking and examining the kind of the story of the early church, one thing we have seen over and over again is the numbers of people being added to the church and the incredible pace at which thousands and thousands of people are growing, and this church is growing, and more people are joining every day. And if we think about it, it's pretty incredible that it happens with the work of 12 people. But what quickly develops in the church is that there needs to be some kind of system or structure or leadership to help make sure that people are not being overlooked, or really to make sure that people aren't being mistreated. And so this is what begins to happen in Acts chapter 6, that it really comes out of a church conflict, and it comes out of struggles that the 12 apostles come together and they say, we need to kind of figure out what's going on in the church right now, and we need to figure out how we can best serve the people of the church. And really, when we read the story, so we see there are the Hebraic Jews. So these are the Jews that are from Jerusalem. These aren't just people that are Jews in the sense that they are religious, but these are people that are from the promised land that you know, could trace their lineage to one of the 12 tribes, that are really Jews, kind of both in ethnicity and in religion. And then you have Hellenistic Jews who are there living with them and among them. And Hellenistic Jews is kind of a broad term that's used to describe Jews sort of from anywhere else in the Hellenized world, anywhere else where when Alexander the Great was going through and spreading the Greek culture, that's the Hellenization of the world. And so anywhere else, these people are there. And what we see is a little bit of like a classism kind of in the church. We see a little bit of sort of snobbery or pettiness. Thankfully, things that we never encounter today. But we see that in the midst of this, the apostles come together and they say, we need to figure out how to best serve the people of the church, how to best serve these widows who are depending on the church to be provided for, because culturally there wasn't a lot of other ways they could experience provision, and they're being overlooked and mistreated in our presence. And so they say, in order for them to do this, they say it wouldn't be right for us to begin to wait on tables. And when we read that passage and when we think of waiting on tables, it seems like, you know, you could read into that on one hand and say the apostles are saying that this job is beneath them. You know, that they have more important things to do, like prayer and ministry of the word, that they can't be bothered by waiting on tables. But that's not the reality of how they think about service. We might kind of read that in there, but if they thought that, you know, then they would say, hey, let's find 7 warm bodies who can hand out food. You know, but they don't say that. They say, okay, you kind of look among you and see who are 7 people that you have in your midst who have 2 things. They have wisdom, and they are full of the Spirit of God in their midst. And so you need to find people who are not just warm bodies who are able to hand out food and provisions. You need to find people who are fully committed leaders, who are devoted believers, who are people who will be fair, people who are really concerned with serving others. This isn't something where the apostles are saying, we have, you know, duties that are up here and we need someone who can wait on tables. This is kind of them saying, we already have so much going on. There are thousands of people joining this church in these big kind of mass movements into the church. And so we just can't oversee this responsibility, and we need someone else to handle this. And so it's kind of out of that that the church begins to develop a little bit of structure. And then it goes on, and we won't read this section, but what it tells us is that one of the 7 men chosen for this process is a man whose name is Stephen. And Stephen is described in the text as someone who is full of God's grace and power. It says that in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And when it describes Stephen as a man who's full of God's grace and power, it's unmistakable that what they are saying in that is that Stephen is a man who is full of God's Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit is how we encounter grace and feel that conviction, if God's Spirit is how we experience the power to be able to do things on his behalf, they're saying Stephen, this man who's going to wait on tables, is someone who is full of God's Holy Spirit. And when we read about Stephen, he wasn't just helping to hand out food. It says that Stephen is also out in synagogues. He is performing signs and wonders and miracles are taking place as he's encountering with people. So again, this isn't, you know, the apostles up here and someone waiting tables. This is them empowering someone to serve and to be in leadership and to really make an impact for the kingdom of God. And so Stephen begins in this role of ministry. And what we see all throughout Scripture is that whenever someone is out performing signs and wonders and preaching the gospel, whether it's Jesus or one of his followers, is that you encounter two kinds of people. There are converts and there are critics. That's just kind of the way that it works. When the gospel message goes out, there are people who will respond in belief, and there are people who will respond in a critical nature. And that's the truth back then, and that's the same truth for us today. And so Stephen, while he certainly encounters people who are converted to the cause of Christ, to the kingdom of Christ, what we read in Acts chapter 6 and 7 is really focused on the opposition that Stephen experiences as he begins to share his faith. And so when he's out sharing the gospel, what we see is this, that the first group of people that he offends, it begins this kind of domino effect. And it says that there are these different tribes of Jews that are in Jerusalem, but are kind of from all over the world, that they begin to oppose the work that Stephen is doing. And this is normal for the apostles, that they have people speaking out against them and opposing them. But what happens with Stephen specifically is that this group of people tries to discredit him. They try to kind of tear down the message that he's sharing with people. And that's the same thing that lots of people experience today. And it's a smart kind of tactic. If the people in that time were able to discredit Stephen, then they kind of, you know, thinking about life in an analogy that's often used in Scripture, where you think of a shepherd as a leader and sheep as followers, you know, in these people's minds, they're thinking, if we can get to the shepherd and we can discredit the shepherd in Stephen, this leader, then the sheep will kind of scatter. You know, we'll discredit not just one man, but it will discredit the people that experienced healing under him, the signs and wonders. It will discredit the experience that people had in coming to faith. And we have seen that over and over and over again in churches. It started at this point, right at the beginning of the church. But oftentimes, you know, lots of us have either known or experienced or heard of pastors who have been discredited for any number of reasons. And when that happens, it doesn't just affect the pastor, it affects the church, it affects people's faith. It's something that's really damaging. You know, in the height of kind of the American televangelist period, you would see that happen over and over and over again, where a pastor who was really talented and gifted as a speaker would come out and have experienced some kind of a moral failure. And then it wouldn't just be that pastor that goes away, but it would be all this domino effect where lots of people would fall away as a result of that. And the church would kind of get a black eye as a result of that. So that's what these people attempt to do. They try to discredit Stephen. And in Acts 6:10, it says how that turns out for them, when it says, "But they," speaking of the people, "could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So Stephen is able to respond to people with wisdom and power that the Spirit gives him. And so when that happens, all of a sudden the people kind of say, well, maybe we can't fight fair to discredit Stephen anymore. And so it goes on to verse 11, and we read, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" So if you don't read between the lines there, when it says they secretly persuaded some men to say this, they convinced some people to lie, to bring false charges, false accusations against Stephen. So it says in verse 12, "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." And at this point, you kind of have a courtroom drama that starts to play out in Acts chapter 6. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And so what we see here in this story is that these people try to discredit Stephen honestly. They try to kind of combat him with some sort of intellect or knowledge, or they try to convince him that he's wrong in the midst of doing these signs and wonders and talking with people in the synagogue, and they're unsuccessful. So then they involve the religious court of the day. It says they seize him, they take him before the elders in the Sanhedrin. This would have been the same court, probably the same high priest in Caiaphas that Jesus had stood before in his trial. It was a court that was set up to ensure that people were being faithful and following the law. And they have Stephen sit there, and they begin to call person after person who shares falsehoods about Stephen's message. They begin to call people who lie and say that he's saying certain things he didn't. And if you look, what they accuse him of is even saying some similar things to what Jesus had said. But they try to twist it in a way that makes it look like Stephen is this person that is dangerous and that needs to be dealt with. And then after they finish sharing their case against Stephen, Stephen is given an opportunity by the Sanhedrin to defend himself. To respond. And that response takes place in Acts chapter 7, and it is a long chapter and a long response. And we're going to read some of the end of that, but I'd encourage you to read all of it, but there are a few really important things to highlight about the response that Stephen has. And the first is this, that what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 is not a defense of himself at all. When we read through this passage, what we see is that Stephen takes this opportunity to defend himself, and instead he uses it to preach a message. He uses it to preach the gospel. And when we think about that, that is a really incredible thing that happens. I know for us, for many of us, when we're accused of doing something, even if it is 100% true, and we are 100% guilty of doing whatever we're accused of, what do we want to do? We want to defend ourselves. We want to offer an excuse or a reason. We want to deny that we were really as wrong as what the person is making us sound. We want to be justified and to be right, and we try to play whatever sort of mental gymnastics or twist words in whatever way to kind of show how right we are. But Stephen doesn't do any of that. And not only does he not defend himself against something that's true of him, he doesn't defend himself against lies that have been shared against him. And this is so counterintuitive to who we are as people. Stephen could have been faithful as a Christian, and when he stood in court and had people sharing lies about him, he could have just told the truth. He could have said, "I didn't say that." He could have said, I there were other people there with me who could testify and say that I never said the things that these people are sharing. And he wouldn't have been wrong in doing so. He wouldn't have been wrong in opposing the false witnesses that are brought against him. But in his mind, in Stephen's mind, there is something way more important going on than defending himself. And that's the opportunity to preach the gospel to these people who are around them. So the first thing is that he doesn't defend himself. The second thing is this, that Stephen is a newcomer on the scene. And he delivers the longest message that is recorded in the book of Acts. And that's significant because we have both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts recorded as giving messages. And they are, kind of the 1-2 kind of punch in leaders in church history. They are the two standout leaders. And if they made a movie of the book of Acts, Stephen would be way down on the credits. He appears alive in 2 chapters, and there's a reference of him a little bit in 1 chapter after he has died. But Stephen is the one who has the longest recorded message in the book of Acts. And that's significant for 2 reasons, and they come in as our 3rd and 4th reasons here. The 3rd reason is this, because this might be Stephen's first message. He's someone who is not one of the pedigree leaders of the church. This might be the first time that he's ever given any kind of an address. And he chooses to do that at the moment when he is in court accused of crimes that are serious in the same court that just sought to have Jesus put to death. Stephen's there, and instead of defending himself, he gives this long message about the history of the Jewish people and leading into the Messiah. And then the final piece is this, that while this may be Stephen's first message, this is definitely Stephen's last message. Stephen has the rare distinction of preaching his own funeral. That might be why the message is so long. But he does something that so few people have the opportunity to do, where when he stands up here, he's just been appointed in a position of leadership. He's just kind of started in this role. This might be the first time he has ever kind of addressed a crowd in this way. And then he has this opportunity where he preaches his own funeral. And so when you read through the message that Stephen delivers on that day, he starts almost in the very beginning of the Old Testament and uses that as a way to kind of shape and frame the gospel. When he begins, he starts by telling the people of the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he moves on and he tells the story of Joseph and his brothers whenever they're in Egypt. And then he talks about kind of the how after they were in Egypt for a while with Joseph, eventually they were enslaved and then liberated under Moses and Aaron. And he talks about them wandering through the desert and being led into the promised land under Joshua. And then he goes into how when they were in the promised land, eventually they developed this kingship and they had King David, and he talks a lot about King Solomon and building the temple, and then talks about how it's because of the people's sin when they were in that place that they're eventually carried off into exile. And if you've read through the Old Testament, I mean, he misses a little bit at the very beginning with the creation account, but he basically shares the rest of it. He kind of gives the brief, the Cliff Notes version to the rest of the Old Testament. And he does it in a way to say to these people, the most religious, observant, official, ruling Jews of the time, he does it in a way to say, look, Jesus is the answer to the Jewish faith. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus is not coming to abolish everything like they talked about, but he's coming to fulfill what has been spoken. And after he goes through and explains all of these things, he works into kind of the same method of sermon that we've seen Peter deliver a few times, and that's by criticizing the people. And we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, to see how this goes. He says to them, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." And so whenever he says to them, "You stiff-necked people who have uncircumcised ears and hearts," what he's saying to them is that your religion is hollow and fake. It's kind of a sham. And he's saying your practice, your observance of religion is hollow. You say that you believe these things. You do an outward demonstration that you believe these things. You follow through with ceremonies. But the reality is that in your hearts and in your minds, you're not living out your faith. If you were, you would recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies. But you haven't done that because you're so caught up in observing tradition that you've missed the boat and missed Jesus altogether. So he says that to these people, but he says it harshly. And as you imagine, it is not received well. In verse 54, it says, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So this is kind of an incredible scene. If we think about this happening in reality, Stephen is in court being opposed, enemies kind of all around him. He's just called them out, not defended himself, explained the nature of the gospel. And then as people are angry, he still isn't focused on himself or how he's going to get out of this situation. He's focused on looking to Jesus and seeing seeing what it looks like for him to live faithfully. He's focused on following Christ throughout this whole experience. And it goes on to say that as he begins to say to them, look to God, that in verse 57 it says, at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. It's a furious kind of response. They're gnashing their teeth. They're covering their ears because they don't want to hear what he says. It's almost like, you know, childish or just insane. If you try to imagine this taking place with adults, they begin yelling at the top of their lungs in kind of rage, and they carry him out and they begin to stone him. And it says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we will certainly get into. But Saul is kind of giving authority for all of this to be taking place. And then, as if the story isn't incredible enough, in verse 59, it says, while they were stoning him, while he is being hit with rocks and put to death, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's incredible that the last words out of his mouth are asking God to forgive the people who are putting him to death because of lies that were spoken against him that he didn't choose to defend himself over. It's an incredible account of someone who perseveres and has this calmness and focus on God through a time of opposition, but also someone who is so concerned about getting the message of Christ out there that he disregards his own life in the process. And so our series is entitled Acts, Empowered for a Mission. And if we think about what it means for us to be empowered by the Spirit to live out the mission of God, one of the things that everyone experiences in their lives is opposition. Everyone goes through trials and hardship in life. Everyone has moments in life where things happen to them that aren't the way they would have chosen them. And sometimes they're, you know, little annoying things that happen on a daily basis. And sometimes they're big things and hard things to deal with. And whenever we think of the way Stephen responds to this time of trial, to this persecution, there are certainly lessons that we can take from this today. The first is this, that experiencing opposition does not necessarily mean that you've done something wrong. And I put the necessarily in there. I think, you know, there are a few of us who need to be reminded at times that we have done something wrong when we experience opposition. There are a few of us who think we don't do anything wrong. You know, that's something that some people might struggle with. But the majority of us need to hear the truth and the reality that whenever we're going through trials or opposition or hard times, it doesn't necessarily mean that we personally have done something wrong. You know, when the apostles instruct them to choose a leader, they say, choose someone who's full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says that Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power. Stephen isn't someone who's out he's doing something wrong on behalf of Christ. It says he's performing signs and miracles. He's someone who could have defended himself. Again, it doesn't mean that Stephen did anything wrong. He did everything right, you know, as far as we know. And still, he experienced opposition. And so some of us need to know that when we're in a hard place in life, the last thing we need to do is beat ourselves up, because it doesn't mean we've necessarily done something wrong. Sometimes we're exactly where we need to be when we experience that. The second thing is this, that experiencing opposition does not mean that God has abandoned you. This is something that over and over again, we're tempted to think when we're going through a hard time in life. We're tempted to look around at our circumstances and say, God, where are you in all this? I'm trying to do everything right here. And where are you right now? Why are you allowing this to happen in my family? Why are you allowing one of my parents that I love to go through this health problem? Why are you allowing, someone that I care about to go through this hard divorce? Why is my job in jeopardy? There are all of these different kinds of things and trials that we experience. And oftentimes what we're prone to look at and say is, God, where are you in the midst of this? Have you abandoned me? Did I do something wrong that upset you? And so now you're kind of hanging me out to dry. But again, in this story with Stephen, he experiences opposition and God is right there present with him. When the people are arguing against him, it's the Spirit of God that's giving him wisdom to oppose them. When he's in the midst of being dragged out and taken to his death, he's looking to heaven and seeing God's presence there with him and experiencing God's presence. Opposition doesn't always mean that God has abandoned us or that we've done something wrong. Oftentimes it's us who we kind of forget to say, God, where are you in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this hard experience? The third thing is that, and this is a huge thing that we gain from Stephen, is that when we experience opposition, we do not have to shrink back and become fearful. That's a temptation for many of us. That when things aren't going well in life, we become afraid of the outcome. We become afraid of the circumstances that we're in. It's so easy for us when we are faced with an unknown future, when we're faced with opposition, to kind of shrink back and diminish ourselves and to become afraid. And if Stephen was afraid, he would have frantically tried to convince the Sanhedrin that the people who were speaking against him were lying, that it wasn't true. If Stephen was afraid, there's no way that he would have been sharing a gospel message and sharing some hard truths with those people, because he would have been trying to say something that would have gotten him out of trouble. If Stephen was afraid, he would have been trying to appease the court and not inflame them by calling them stiff-necked people and saying that their religion was a sham. You know, he wouldn't have done anything like that. If Stephen was afraid, he would have been screaming and begging for mercy when they were dragging him out to his death and not praying for the people who were murdering him. If Stephen was afraid, he would have acted very differently, but opposition does not mean that we have to shrink back in fear. Opposition doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong and that we have to try to appease everyone in the situation. Opposition means that we need to make sure that we are living out our faith in all circumstances that we encounter. You know, Stephen seems to really demonstrate that he understands Matthew 16:25, when Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Stephen doesn't seem concerned with saving his life when he's given the opportunity. He's concerned with sharing the gospel with people in a place where he's unlikely to have any converts, where he's much more likely to have all critics in the courtroom. And there are a lot of passages where we see this kind of idea about not being fearful, but one of the clearest is in 2 Timothy 1:7, where they're talking about the way that the Spirit of God works, and where it says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, or some translations will say not a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. When the Spirit is at work in us, it doesn't mean that we need to shrink back in fear when we face opposition, but we need to rely on God's Spirit to give us power and love and self-control. And the fourth piece is this, and this is an application for us as a church at large, is that God works for good in the midst of hardship. One of the most important things that this passage shows us is that, yes, for Stephen as an individual, it is a hard thing to look at Acts chapter 6 through 8 and see how there was any good that got worked out for Stephen in the midst of this circumstance. But when we read Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, it says this: on that day, on the day of Stephen's death, A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And again, this doesn't seem, when you read about what takes place, what begins taking place at Stephen, it doesn't seem like God's working for the good in that situation. But when you see the fuller story, when we read, when we continue looking through the book of Acts, we see that what happened on the day when Stephen was martyred was that the church became a missionary church. Was that the church began to multiply all around the known world, because as people were scattered out of Jerusalem, they didn't run and hide when they left Jerusalem. They ran away from Saul, but they kept living out their faith and they kept sharing the news, and the church continued to grow and to flourish in different cultures and different cities throughout the world. And as Christians, we would do well to follow the example of Stephen in the midst of hard times. We would do well to be people that when we experience opposition, and it is certainly out there, both in an individual sense, sometimes we experience that, and on a cultural sense, when we experience opposition, we do not have a need to shrink back in fear and in defensiveness to the circumstances that are around us. We need to be the kind of people that respond to trials we experience in life with a deep faith and a strength and a power that comes from God's Spirit. We need to be people that agree with Paul in Romans 8:28, where he writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." That outside of what we experience in the immediate, the trial and the hardship that we have, that God is at work for good. And that sometimes, even when we can't recognize that, we need to be people who demonstrate the faith that even when we don't have all of the answers, that we worship and place our faith and our trust in our lives in the hands of a God who does. And so this morning, I would encourage you, as we take this time to pray and to close in worship, to ask God to give you that kind of a faith like Stephen, that perseveres in the midst of hardship.